So we saw the little video analogies for the Trinity. And what was the key theme of that video? There is no good analogy for the Trinity. A lot of what we've come to know about Patrick, we don't really know. A lot of the legends that grew up around him were really promoted by the medieval Roman Catholic Church. So, as far as we can tell, Patrick never mentioned shamrocks, ever. When he taught on the Trinity, he taught on the Trinity. The first story about Patrick using the shamrock to illustrate the Trinity was from a Roman Catholic source in the 18th century. So, you know, what you think you know about Patrick, you don't know. Let's go back a little bit to how Christianity came to Britain. We're in the introduction. And Daubigny says possibly came through Christians in the army, because the Roman Empire would take people from one part of the empire and ship them off to another part to serve in the army. Possibly Britons who had been captured in Britain and taken to Rome and then returned, you know, they had come in contact with churches within the Roman Empire and brought Christianity back. So we don't know, but it's good guess. But by the end of the second century, there were churches that were established as far north as the border of Scotland. In, you know, well, you can't, just can't say England. England, Wales, you know, the southern Britain. So second century, you have churches within the Roman colony of Britain. In the late 3rd century, we had the Diocletian persecution that started, and it caused a migration of Christians from southern Britain, Cornwall, Wales, and England, to Scotland. Now, in the 2nd century, Hadrian settled Britain as a Roman colony. How far did he make it? Hadrian's Wall. The Roman army could only get as far as the border of Scotland, and they encountered the Picts, and the Picts were warrior-like tribes, and if they weren't attacking the English, they were attacking each other, and they were more than a match for the Roman army. So Emperor Hadrian said, okay, here's what we'll do. Let's build a wall. He built the wall from one side of the island to the other. And he put force on that, and he made arrangements. And he tells the Picts, we're not coming any farther than this, and you guys aren't coming any farther south than this wall. So it was to keep the Picts out of the Roman colonies. And the Picts were happy. Okay, yeah, we'll stay up here. And they fought each other. Late 3rd century, you have the Diocletian persecution. And within Roman Britain, we have a migration of Christians north of Hadrian's Wall. And the Picts actually would be their protectors. So in southern Scotland, we had churches and Christian communities being developed. So late 3rd century, early 4th century. So, you know, Christianity comes to, well, southern Scotland. This group that had migrated north of the wall called themselves the Culdees, and they prayed for and evangelized their Scottish Pictish protectors. By the end of the persecution in 305, Christianity had made a firm home in Scotland. The character of Christianity in Britain and Scotland tended to be more Eastern, as in Nicene Christianity. At this time, you know, we had Rome was beginning to exercise its hubris, trying to say, you know, we are the seat of St. Peter, therefore we're the master church. And Rome was become, you know, with the influx of pagans into the church after Constantine, ritual began to take precedence over doctrine. Priests and church authority took precedence over the word. So in Britain, we have more of a flavor where doctrine is more important. So let's get to Patrick. He was born, well, let's see, Belbinier says around 372. Stephen Nichols says 385. They don't know. We don't have any documentation. Somewhere between 372 and 400, he was born in the Christian village called Banavum Taberniae. Banavum Taberniae. And this is, it's a Latin name, so the Roman Christians have gone there, and it means the taverns of Banavum. It's now called Old Kilpatrick. It's a tiny village on the Clyde. We have listeners from Helensburgh, Scotland, which is near Glasgow, and Kilpatrick is right between Helensburgh and Glasgow, 10 miles between each. And it's near the city of Dumbarton. Now, Patrick's father was a deacon in the church there and a town councilman. His father was named Calpurnius. His mother was named Concessa. And she was, in fact, the sister of Martin of Tours, according to some sources. So, anybody remember Martin of Tours? No? Okay, Martin was raised in a Christian family, sought to escape, and ended up in the army, and was in Tours, France, serving in the army, and saw a beggar, and he was freezing cold, and he gave him half of his cloak. A cloak is a capella. So later he had a dream that Jesus came to him and said, "What you have done to the least of these, you have done for me." So then Martin's converted, sets up a monastery in Tours, and that's Martin of Tours. And that's also where we get the word chapel, from the word capella. And somebody who ministers in the chapel is a chaplain. So Patrick had interesting relatives. After he was born, he was christened. He was baptized with the name, Suckett, S-U-C-C-A-T. Somewhere along the line, he took on the name Patrick. I don't know if it was a nickname or if he didn't like the name he was given. Somewhere along the line, he became Patrick. We're not told why. So he's raised in a Christian home. His mother and father are devout Christians. They're trying to teach him the gospel and Christian doctrine as a child, raising him to be in the faith, and he wanted nothing to do with it. As he grew up, his passion was for having fun and hanging out with his friends. Does that sound familiar? And it was as a teen that Suckett committed some sort of indiscretion that he told a friend about, and that would follow him to later life when the bishops of England decide they wanted to investigate the scandal in Patrick's ministry. So even as a non-Christian, what you do can have ramifications. When he was 16, now Daubigny says the family moved to northern France and he and his sisters were playing on beach. Patrick doesn't say that. When he was 16, Patrick and his sisters were on the shoreline. The town was on the north shore of the River Clyde, and he and his sisters see several ships arriving, and these were Irish raiders, possibly under the leadership of a man named O'Neill. And what they would do is typically the raiders would beach their ships off of a village onto the shore, leave a guard, run into a village, take everything they could hold, and capture all the women and children to sell as slaves in Ireland, and kill anybody who got in the way. So, you know, Patrick and his sisters are on the shore, and this happens. The town's, you know, torn apart, everything's taken, and he, his sisters, and a bunch of other people are taken on these ships and taken to Ireland. And so here's this nice little Roman British village in Scotland, and these bloodthirsty people just take, you know, take all the youth of the town across the Irish Sea. When they get there, you know, how could this happen? You know, the Roman garrisons that had been protecting Britain had long gone since the fall of Rome in 410. So the whole British island was free for the picking. So the Irish are taking advantage of it. So off they go across the ocean, and Patrick would be sold into slavery to one of the Irish chiefs or kings. And Ireland at that time did not have cities. It was not one unified Irish kingdom. It was little villages, each one having their own king or chief. And, you know, I have this hill and these fields, and all these people belong to me. And that's the way, it was like city-states throughout the island. You know, the Roman colonization of Britain left churches there. The Romans didn't make it to Ireland. And they were just as warlike and feisty as the Picts in Scotland. So Ireland, totally pagan. So they get off the ships, and he's taken, you know, to whatever village to be sold to whatever king. And you can imagine that as he's, you know, entering this village, you know, they have the fence around the village, and they have stakes outside. And it was typical that every king would have the heads of his enemies mounted on the posts outside as, you know, a statement to say, this is how powerful I am. So this is what Patrick's getting into. This is the character of these people. He's made a slave, he's sold, and he spends the next 6 years of his life out tending sheep. Some say pigs, he said sheep. He wasn't necessarily fed well. He wasn't clothed, he wasn't housed. When you tend sheep as a slave in Ireland, you're out with the sheep. You don't have a place to live. You just, you know, make sure that your sheep don't get hurt for your master. So he'd spend the next 6 years as a slave, and he, you know, began to pray. You know, thinking back on what his parents had been teaching him about Christ, about having a relationship with God, he began to pray, and pray fervently. He's recalling the doctrine. And he has a conversion. He readily admitted that before, he had not been a believer. As a slave, he realizes he needs to put his faith in Christ. And he did. And he would pray up to 100 times a day. He established a habit of being in constant prayer. So that was one of the things that marked his character. I'd like to read a few things from his confession. And his confession was his response to the British bishops investigating his ministry. This is autobiography. He starts with, "My name is Patrick. I am a sinner, a simple country person, and the least of all believers. I am looked down upon by many. My father was Calpurnius. He was a deacon. His father was Potiphus, a priest, who lived at Benavim Taberniae. His home was near there, and that is where I was taken prisoner. I was about 16 at the time. At that time, I did not know the true God. I was taken into captivity in Ireland along with thousands of others. We deserved this because we had gone away from God and did not keep his commandments. We would not listen to our priests who advised us about how we could be saved. The Lord brought his strong anger upon us and scattered us among many nations, even to the ends of the earth. It was among foreigners that it was seen how little I was. Patrick is looking at his captivity as God's retribution and also God's hand of providence to call him back to himself. It was there that the Lord opened my awareness of my lack of faith. Even though it came about late, I recognized my failings, so I turned with all my heart to the Lord my God, and he looked down on my lowliness and had mercy on my youthful ignorance. He guarded me before I knew him and before I came to wisdom and could distinguish between good and evil. He protected me and consoled me as a father does his son. This is really, he's showing a rich understanding of doctrine as well. Then he says, that is why I cannot be silent, nor would it be good to do so, about such great blessings and such a gift that the Lord so kindly bestowed in this land of my captivity. This is how we can repay such blessings when our lives change and we come to know God, to praise and bear witness to his great wonders before every nation under heaven. If God has saved you, tell people. And then he gets into doctrine here. This is because there is no other God, nor will there ever be, nor was there ever, except God the Father. He is the one who was not begotten, the one without a beginning, the one from whom all beginnings come, the one who holds all things in being. This is our teaching. And his Son Jesus Christ, whom we testify has always been, since before the beginning of this age, with the Father in a spiritual way. He was begotten in an indescribable way. Before every beginning, everything we can see and everything beyond our sight was made through him. He became a human being and, having overcome death, was welcomed to the heavens to the Father. The Father gave him all power over every being, both heavenly and earthly and beneath the earth. Let every tongue confess that Jesus Christ, in whom we believe and whom we await to come back to us in the near future, is Lord and God. He is judge of the living and of the dead. He rewards every person according to their deeds. He has generously poured on us the Holy Spirit, the gift and promise of immortality, who makes believers and those who listen to be children of God and co-heirs with Christ. This is the one we acknowledge and adore, one God in a trinity of the sacred name. Patrick got it right. So yes, he was a Nicene Trinitarian believer. Let me go to a little bit here, 15 and 16. I didn't deserve at all that the Lord would grant such great grace after hardships and troubles, after captivity, and after so many years among that people. It was something which, when I was young, I never hoped for or even thought of. After I arrived in Ireland, I tended sheep every day and prayed frequently during the day. More and more, the love of God increased and my sense of awe before God. Faith grew and my spirit was moved, so in that day I would pray up to 100 times and at night perhaps the same. I remained in the woods and on the mountain, and I would rise to pray before dawn in the snow and ice and rain. I never felt the worse for it, and I never felt lazy, as I realize now the spirit was burning in me at that time. Think he had a real conversion? I believe so. So that's from his confession. After about 6 years in captivity, opportunity presented itself, and Patrick escaped and fled 200 miles south to a port in southern Ireland where he's able to board a British ship. And one of the scholars says they were probably getting Irish wolfhounds to sell to nobles in Britain. And that's only because when they land in France, there's mention of dogs. So scholars like to improve stories, I guess. His confession lists 8 dreams. He's not sola scriptura. He's not claiming prophecy, but he was influenced by dreams as far as what does God want me to do? Oh, I had a dream. I should do this. That's not a good model to follow, but that's Patrick, and he lists them. So he has a dream that says he's tending sheep, and there's a voice that says, "You have fasted well. Very soon you will return to your native country." You know, dreams can indicate the desires of our hearts, and God can use the desires of our hearts for his good. Then he had a voice told him that your ship is waiting. So sometime along the way, he sees the opportunity and runs away. Gets to this port in the south of Ireland, gets on this ship. Now, figure this guy's been out in the woods for 6 years. He smells like a sheep. And sheep smell. And he goes to the captain of this ship and says, "Yeah, I'll pay my way. I just need you to get me out of here." The captain turns him down. "I don't want to have anything to do with you." So he says, "Okay." And he goes, starts walking off, and some of the crew says, "Hey, come on, we'll take care of you." So he gets to go on the ship. Well, the ship leaves port, and they're on a trading route, and their first stop is in northern France. So 3 days across the channel, and they get to northern France, and the village is gone that they were going to trade with. In fact, the whole area is completely destroyed. No crops, no people. Now, this trading crew, they depend on making it to the next port, getting supplies, so they can go on. So they spend 28 days wandering around in what is essentially a desert because the Goths had come in and sacked the area. And after 28 days, they're out there, and the captain says, "Well, Christian, where's your God now?" And Patrick really responds, "You know, if you turn to him, he's going to take care of you." And right about that moment, a herd of wild pigs comes across the road. And at that point, the crew and the dogs go after the pigs. And his estimation in their eyes increased greatly. And, you know, so they're having dinner, and, you know, somebody says, "Hey, we found some honey. We dedicated this honey to our gods." And Patrick said, "No, thanks." But they had enough food to last them for 10 days until he came in contact with other people. So that is, you know, is it a miracle or is it God's answer to prayer? Yeah. Patrick replied, you know, he had told the captain, "Nothing is impossible to God. Trust him and he will send us food on our journey." At this point, according to Patrick, a few years later, he was reunited with his parents in Britain. So in his narrative, there's this gap of a few years. And it's interesting that scholars have been trying to figure out where was Patrick these few years. And, you know, some of them say, well, maybe he was in Tours learning from his grandfather, learning doctrine. Others say that he was at a monastery on an island in the south of France near Cannes. The Roman Catholics insist that he was in Rome with Pope Celestine receiving Christ's shepherd's crook. Do we ever see Christ having a shepherd's crook in the Gospels? No. And receiving his commission to evangelize the Irish. Problem is, this was something that was made up by the Roman Catholics, and It's a Roman Catholic 12th century tradition. The fact is, British Christians would have nothing to do with Rome. They were content to preach the gospel. They didn't want to come under the authority of this other church. So they were rather independent. So what happened these few years? We don't know. So he gets back to his parents. And his parents say, Oh, Patrick, don't ever leave us. Well, he had another dream. And in this dream, this Irishman has a bunch of letters from a bunch of Irish people that he brings them. And they're all saying, Oh, holy Patrick, come back to us. And he takes that as, his call from God to return to Ireland and evangelize the people there. So that was his call. From that point, that would be the heart of his ministry. He was there to bring the gospel to Ireland, his former captors. The rest of his life would be devoted to the evangelization of Ireland. And so, like we said, whereas the Western Church, Roman Church after Constantine, was more and more about rituals and priests and papal authority, Patrick was bold in calling people to repent and turn to Christ. Interestingly, in his message, the Irish people believed in a number of supernatural beings. There's some sort of supernatural being in charge of something, and they had all these gods. And Patrick did not tell them that all these supernatural beings and their gods did not exist. He didn't deny their existence. He said, "Oh, these are demons." So this is interesting, and it's not like where we have in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is actually laughing at people who create gods out of sticks of wood and burn the rest of the wood. Patrick says, "Well, all these gods that you have served formerly, they're demons." And if you recall Irish folklore throughout the Middle Ages up until pretty modern times, they still had leprechauns and fairies and pixies and gnomes in their folklore. So blame Patrick.
That sounds like a whole lot of countries in the world.
Yeah. Would the people have listened to Patrick if he just denied everything that they believed? Who knows? But we also see in Scripture that demons use false gods to influence people.
Oh.
So his main strategy was, you go from village to village in Ireland, what are you going to do? Well, you cannot enter a village without the king's authority or the king's permission. So his mission was to win the kings first, preach to the kings, and then he would be able to evangelize the town. Now this was not without danger. There were the Druids. Who were the Druids? They were kind of the priests, magicians of paganism in Ireland and England. Anybody remember who Arthur's chief advisor was? King Arthur? I know King Arthur has gone off into mythology. Was there an Arthur? Maybe. Do we have evidence? No. But who was his chief advisor?
Merlin.
Merlin. And what was Merlin? A wizard, which is another name for a druid. They did magic, or they knew magic tricks. They were also an educated class, believe it or not. So they knew secular knowledge. They also were well versed in law. So they became the advisors to the kings. So here's Patrick. He comes in. and is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the king. More than one Druid is wishing that Patrick were dead as he's seeing his influence dwindle in the community. So it was dangerous for Patrick. Patrick said, "Daily I expect murder, fraud, or captivity, but I fear none of these things because of the promises of heaven. I have cast myself into the hands of God Almighty, who rules everywhere." So this is a missionary. He's going to preach the gospel no matter what and count on God for his protection. He's proclaiming the gospel whatever the risk. He said, "I must take this decision disregarding risks involved and make known the gifts of God and his everlasting consolation. Neither must we fear any such risk in faithfully preaching God's name boldly in every place, so that even after my death, a spiritual legacy may be left for my brethren and my children." Patrick's there for the long term. It's estimated that he evangelized 100 villages. Now, he died in his 70s, so he's not wasting any time. He starts his ministry at, 25, 26? So 50 years, he's evangelizing Ireland. There's an interesting story that it comes from a Catholic source. Is it true? I don't know. But it says, he had this shepherd's crook, and on the tip there was an iron point. And as he got older, he would, when he went to preach, he'd slam this iron point into the ground and lean on the stick to support him while he preached. Well, there was a king named Angus that had converted under his preaching. And so he was having a baptism ceremony for Angus. Angus is getting baptized. And at some point in the ceremony, Angus is standing next to him, and Patrick begins to preach. He slams his stick down, and the iron point goes through Angus's foot. Angus doesn't say a word. Patrick preaches a little sermon, and then looks down and sees blood flowing onto the ground. And takes his stick up, and after the service, he asks Angus, "Well, why didn't you say anything?" Angus said, "I thought it was part of the ceremony, and that I was sharing in the suffering of Christ." So, some folklore is really interesting and fun. So now you know about Angus. So indeed, Patrick left a legacy. He's looking for a legacy after him. He preached his way across Ireland, declaring the gospel to about 100 chiefs and their people. In every village he preached in, once he got enough converts, he baptized them, organized them into a church. If they could, they built a building to meet in. He chose deacons and priests to be in charge of the church, and before he left them a manual of Christian doctrine and a manual of what we would say canon law or rules for church polity, how to run the church. So he did that in every village. In villages where the king had a little bit more money, in addition to the church, he'd set up a monastery where they'd have nuns and monks. Over the years, these monasteries would become the mission centers of Ireland. And the monks would go out and preach the gospel to the Irish, and they would go over to Scotland and evangelize the Picts in northern Scotland. So, Patrick's ministry was long-term. So, it goes Ireland, Scotland, a little bit of England. We have some of these Scottish Christians are going to the mainland Europe as missionaries. So, big influence. Wherever he went, he was planting churches. There's a legend that Patrick climbed to the top of what was called Eagle Mountain. So the 2,710-foot Croag Patrick is what it is now, probably abusing the name, but Mount Patrick. And he rang a bell and chased all the snakes out of Ireland. So he's on top of this mountain, he rings a bell, chases all the snakes out of Ireland. In fact, that bell is located in an Irish museum. Yeah, and the Irish are proud of it. We have Patrick's bell. The problem is there were no snakes in Ireland. In fact, the first recorded instance of an Irish person dying of a venomous snake bite in Ireland happened within the last year. So some people have poor choice in pets. So no snakes. Some scholars say, well, maybe he's referring to the Druids. He chased all the Druids out of Ireland. Well, certainly with mass conversions, the influence of the Druids dwindled to next to nothing. Some people say, well, maybe the snakes he's referring to are the demons. He chased the demons out of Ireland. Who knows? This is one of those Catholic legends that grew up about Patrick. But we have a bell. Let's say this was Patrick's. Also, at the top of this peak, there are the ruins of a church that they did carbon dating on, and it dates to the 5th century, the time of Patrick. So who's establishing churches in the 5th century? Patrick. So that church would be connected to him. Now, he's on the top of this mountain. Why is he ringing a bell? Probably to bring people to him to hear the gospel. So I thought that was interesting. So when the gospel wins people, lives change. Communities change. Our mission as Christians is not to go out and change the society around us. Our mission as Christians is to preach the gospel and have the gospel change the lives of people. And as people's lives are changed, society will change. And one of the evidences of the true power of Patrick's message was that during his life, or very soon thereafter, the slave trade in Ireland had been completely eliminated. So instead of having Irish people running out of the, going out of the country, grabbing Britons and Picts and whatever, and selling them on the open market, that trade vanished as people's lives were changed. Also, it's noteworthy that Patrick is the very first Christian to speak out against slavery. And we have the document. His letter to Caroticus is a vehement condemnation of Caroticus. Caroticus was a king, one of the British kings, who was doing the thing. He sent ships to Ireland, and he was grabbing converts. He was grabbing Christians, taking them back and selling them to the Picts in Scotland. And he was killing a lot of people. So this is a vehement letter. And it says, letter to Caroticus, and others say a letter to the soldiers of Caroticus. Essentially what this was a letter that he sent to the bishops in England to be published around the island to condemn Caroticus, to call on the churches to censure Caroticus, and to call Caroticus to repentance. And you have some excerpts there, Patrick's works. The day after the newly baptized, anointed with chrism and white garments had been slain, the fragrance was still on their foreheads when they were butchered and slaughtered by the sword by the above-mentioned people, Caroticus's soldiers. I sent a letter with a holy presbyter whom I had taught from his childhood clerics accompanying him, asking them to let us have some of the booty, and of the baptized they had made captives. They only jeered at them. So here's a letter from Patrick through the presbyters to the pirates. Give us the people back. Give us back our stuff. And they had only got laughed at. He said, further on, he says, I do not know why I should say or speak further about the departed ones of the sons of God, whom the sword has touched all too harshly. For Scripture says, weep with them that weep, and again, if a member be grieved, let all members grieve with it. Hence the church mourns and laments her sons and daughters, whom the sword has not yet slain, but who were removed and carried off to faraway lands, where sin abounds openly, grossly, impudently, where people who were freeborn have been sold, Christians made slaves, and that too in the service of the abominable, wicked, and apostate Picts. I ask earnestly that whoever is a willing servant of God be a carrier of this letter, so that on no account it be suppressed or hidden by anyone, but rather be read before all people, and in the presence of Caroticus himself. May God inspire them sometime to recover their senses for God, repenting, however late, their heinous deeds, murderers of the brethren of the Lord, and to set free the baptized women whom they took captive, in order that they may deserve to live to God and be made whole here and in eternity. Be peace to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, strongly worded letter, and this is going to everybody. The two works that are considered genuine are Patrick's Confession and the letter to Caroticus. Now you think about King Arthur was around this time. The legend of King Arthur takes place around this time in Wales. If Arthur truly existed, he didn't leave anything. What did Patrick leave? Well, we've got two letters, so he's not like the patristics where all they did was write. What was he doing? He was planting churches. So he planted 100 churches in Ireland. That changed history right there. So was Patrick real? Yes. Did he use the four-leaf, or did he use the shamrock? No. There's one other work called the Lorica. Lorica is Latin for breastplate. And this is considered a prayer for protection. And this may or may not have been Patrick. It may be somebody, one of Patrick's followers, wrote this in commemoration of Patrick. It's ascribed to him. The legend says that as he was going to go to one village, the town's king was setting an ambush for him, and this was the prayer that Patrick was praying for protection. Again, legend. But I think it probably reflects the heart of Patrick. It says, Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. Oh. Who was Patrick serving? He wasn't serving the Pope. He was serving Christ. People, because the Roman Catholic Church took over Ireland, they kind of controlled the narrative. The fact is, the Romans did not have any influence over Britain until 571. In 571, the Roman Church had supported the invasion of Saxons into eastern Britain. And then by the time they'd gotten really in control of England, they didn't get Wales. The Saxons had controlled large territories of Britain. Then Pope Gregory in 571 sent a monk named Augustine to, quote, evangelize the Britons, the Saxons, and named him the first Archbishop of Canterbury. So 571, you know, using political intrigue, Rome gets England. The Irish, you know, being stubborn as they are, and I'm half Irish, and my mother was very stubborn, the Irish held out until 1172. They were an independent church. 1172, that was a high point of Rome's power. You couldn't even have a king without Rome's approval. And by 1172, the church in Ireland had kind of, well, let's have ritual instead of doctrine. And they became more and more Catholic. And when the Catholics appealed to them then, they followed right along. So since 1172, the Catholic Church controlled the narrative of the church in Ireland and would say, oh, they were always Roman Catholic. No. So any questions about Patrick? Yes?
You had said when he was 28 days, when he got onto that ship to go, they went somewhere and they stayed 28 days even though the village was sacked by the Goths.
Yeah. Yeah.
Why would they have stayed so long if there was nothing there?
They needed food.
So they just kept foraging?
They were foraging and send out parties to look for something. Uh-huh. And the Goths had really just destroyed the whole area. So 28 days until they get the pigs, then another 10 days before they find any kind of civilization.
How many people interacted with them there?
Yeah. And probably traded. Here, have a dog. He's big. So, the free market economy was a little bit different then. Any other questions or comments? Yes.
So with St. Patrick and this whole thing, there's that thing that was the Blarney Stone.
Blarney Stone?
Do you know what I mean?
Isn't that in Scotland?
The celebration, is that part?
No, that's Ireland.
No.
I don't know.
They kiss the stone.
Yeah, they do it for luck.
Okay, that's not related with him.
No. Not that I know of. Patrick didn't mention any of it. And like I said, legends abound. For primary sources, what do we have? We have two documents that we can pretty count on. Anybody learn anything about Patrick? And oh no, he was never formally canonized as a saint in the Catholic Church. So,
Saint Patrick isn't a saint.
not according to Catholic Church. Now, the Irish Church held him to be their patron saint and apostle. He's the one that brought the gospel to Ireland. And when Catholics took over, let's let him have the title. But no, they never canonized him as a saint. They use anything they could. They would use anything they could to maintain power.
So the Catholic Church, they pray to these different saints. You know, help me find my missing keys and all that kind of stuff. So for even though he's not formally canonized, do they still pray to him for a certain aspect of life?
I don't know.
Anybody can?
He's not an official saint, so.
Okay.
Oh. I just don't know. So, you learn anything new about this man of legend? No?
I don't know the bell thing. I knew about the snakes, but not the bell.
Yeah, the snakes that weren't there. But, they have a bell. At one point, they had his shepherd's crook. And the legend around it, of course, centuries and centuries later, said that Pope Celestine in Rome gave it to him in his absence, in that few year absence. And it was really Jesus' shepherd's crook.
Okay.
that the Pope gave to him. So it was had miraculous power and everything, and you know, the Roman Catholics and relics, and it was maintained in a church somewhere in Ireland until the reign of Henry VIII, when the Protestants took over and destroyed it. So what was it? Probably some shepherd's crook from who knows where that you know, the Catholics created relics however they could. But I like the story about Angus. Okay. Carl, would you close this in prayer?
Father, thank you for the history and work that you've been doing in people's lives all down through the years. We know that you are there. You have been working for our good. That you help us to remember that we're here for your glory. And that we should walk with all of our hearts to live for you, for your praise and to lift you up. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.